when he sort of says that we're a thinking weed. In other words, we're a very weak, very frail little dot on a little tiny dot called the planet Earth and a little tiny dot called the solar system. You know, we're just a speck, but we're thinking specks. So you could take something as big as the sun or as big as the moon. They don't think. So Pascal said, and there's a greatness there. Even though we're little, tiny, frail, there's a greatness that the rest of the physical universe doesn't share.
It seems like an uncommon or unfair comparison, comparing vastness with, you know, the intellect of the mind.
No, it's not an unfair comparison, because I mean that's his point. His point is we seem so insignificant in this universe because we're so small. But we're not insignificant. We may be small, but we're not insignificant. We're so significant that we're the only thinking physical things in the, you know, he's talking about like human reason, obviously much above whatever it is the animals do in their sense perception. So he's pointing out how, though we may look insignificant, there's something we have that makes us the most significant things in the physical universe. And what he's appealing to is the greatness of man is explained in the biblical doctrine that we were created in God's image.
Well, there's something different there. I mean, yeah, God's image, yes, because I was thinking that too. We were different, set apart from the rest of creation because of that stamp of God on us. But the focus on man's rationale, I don't think really necessarily makes us great.
Yeah, it does, because God says, come, let us reason. And he wasn't speaking to cows. We can reason with God. If we couldn't reason with God, we wouldn't be able to fellowship with him. You know, in other words, we didn't have the ability to know and to understand and to communicate with God, then all our moral capabilities would be of no value at all. But Pascal also sees in our reason, and he's not a reductionist like Descartes, that when he talks of reason as just pure thinking, period. He sees in man's reasoning abilities, you know, things like communion with God and all. But what all he's pointing out is that with this greatness that we have is because we were created in God's image. But even when you look at how wretched we are, it's not the wretchedness of somebody who's supposed to be wretched. We have the wretchedness of a dispossessed king, someone who's been knocked off the throne. Things are abnormal. Things are not the way they ought to be. And so the Bible explains this by man being created in God's image, but now fallen. Evolution doesn't even come close. Evolution tries to act like, well, man's greatness and man's wretchedness is explained by the fact that we evolved from animals, so that's where our wretchedness is. No, our wretchedness exceeds that of the animals. I mean, if it doesn't, then we should lock up and give the electric chair to some of these animals that are chewing on other animals, but we don't. But our wretchedness far exceeds that of the animals, yet our greatness is on a whole different dimension. So that it's not something that just evolved. We don't have, our greatness isn't just of a greater degree than any greatness the animals have. It's in a whole different category.
Yeah, I still can't help but think it's kind of a hollow greatness. Because we have this rationale of thinking, but yet Jesus says, or like Paul says, there's no one that sees God, no, not one. And we use our rationale to build the Tower of Babel all the time. It took God to reach down.
Yeah, but it's our rationality that lets us accept God.
There's two things there.
Even Augustine said that.
There's two things there. Number one, it's still a greatness that man can build the Tower of Babel, even if it's in defiance against God. And in other words, just to build and to have creativity. Our parts, they're still, though corrupted, they're still aspects of the image of God in man. That's one thing. But the other thing is the fact that man is redeemable.
Yeah. And I think that's things like that.
But that's all that Pascal is really talking about. Pascal, what he's doing, he's looking for the image of God in man, which would be man's reason, man's intellect, man's will, the fact that man has a spirit and can commune with God. Those are all the things that Pascal is looking at. He's not, believe me, he's, and the thing is, he has a very positive, he's often confused as being as if he's a fideist. He actually has a high view of reason, and I think rightfully so, but he has a low view of man's use of reason. So when he's talking about reason, he's man's thinking ability. Now, man can use that thinking ability for evil. That's man's wretchedness. But the fact that he has that thinking ability is man's greatness. It's still one of the lingering things from being created in God's image.
Is it not a terrible thing for God to have to say to man, let us reason together? If God comes to you, you shouldn't even have to think. You should be on your knees or on your face and know that this is God.
When did he ever say that to the angels?
Well, the angels, of course, they're thinking beings, and they see God.
But what I'm saying is the fallen angels, he doesn't say, come, let us reason together. God does say that to man, and it's showing that however marred the image of God in man is still redeemable. If man's reasoning ability is not an aspect of man's greatness, then what all Pascal is saying then is the only way to disprove his claim there is to show that man's reasoning abilities does not separate him from the beast, does not make him greater than the beast. That's all he's arguing, is that human beings have a greatness. He's basically arguing the sanctity of human life. That human life is sacred, that man was created in God's image, that we are above the animals, we are much greater than the animals, and then he would argue we are the greatest and most significant physical things in the entire universe, and it's because of our non-physical capabilities.
Because the angels, because I was thinking of that too, the angels are reason, mm-hmm. and they're much more greater than us, yet we have the audacity to say that we're better than them?
No. The scriptures do teach that we will judge them, but that's not Pascal's not even bringing that into the picture. I think if I remember right, Pascal even argues that we're not an angel nor are we a beast.
Yeah.
But all Pascal is saying is that if you're going to explain man, and atheistic evolution has failed to do that. Pascal, it wasn't around when Pascal was around, but if he were alive today, he'd say, well, evolution doesn't refute my argument. Atheism has failed to do justice to man's greatness. You know, it lowers us to that of a beast. And it's failed to do justice to man's wretchedness. The beast has an excuse. When the lion chews on its own cub and kills its own cub, it has an excuse for doing that. When a human being kills its own kid, it doesn't have an excuse. So there's a greatness that we share that is found nowhere else in the physical universe. But there's a wretchedness that we share that is, there is no other physical being that is morally accountable before God in the universe. So again, so the moral, the rational, the volitional aspects of man, these are all aspects that stem from our being created in God's image. But his the wretchedness, this point that we're getting at though, it's not the wretchedness of a, you know, it's not like a thug who grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. It's a prince who got knocked off the throne and then went on the wrong side of the tracks and became a thug. And deep down inside, he knows he's supposed to be a king. It's a wretchedness that. But whatever the case, the biblical doctrine of creation and the fall, man created in God's image but now fallen, that biblical explanation alone really explains the dual aspects of man: man's greatness and man's wretchedness. Like I said, Pascal, Schaefer, and Zacharias have probably got more mileage out of it than anybody. But Pascal was the kind of the forerunner in that area. I think we could show that atheism does not really do justice to either aspect of man. Also, only the Bible solves the real problem of evil. Atheists could talk about the hypothetical problem of evil, but if atheism is true, there is no real problem of evil because there's no real evil. The fact of the matter is, everybody knows evil is real, whether they admit it or not. So, what's the solution? If there's no solution to evil, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But only the Bible really solves the problem of evil. I mean, apart from Christ's incarnation, death, resurrection, and return, I don't see any good reason as to why evil is going to be defeated. But evil is a real problem. It calls for a real solution. And I think the closest religions that come the closest to offering the solution that Christianity offers, Judaism and Islam, but in the end, God somehow sweeps in under the rug and overlooks sin. Because somehow this totally just God is just going to forgive sin, but without an ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. Whereas in Christianity, you get the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. The Bible's wisdom is the most cherished wisdom of all time. It's the number one all-time bestseller. Every once in a while, you'll get a decade where, or maybe even a generation, where one book sells more than outsells the Bible, like the Marxist Communist Manifesto and stuff like that. But for the most part, when everything's taken into effect, the Bible is by far the number one bestseller of all time. And you would expect that if God wrote a book, you'd expect that he would see to it that that would be the case. It's been translated into more languages than any other book either. What's that?
It's also the longest published.
Okay, also you could find like Isaiah 40 verse 22. In Isaiah 40 verse 22, this is written about roughly about 700 BC. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. The key here, that he's talking about the earth as a circle or a sphere.
The Hebrew sphere.
And what translation do you have there?
The King James.
And what does it say there?
We checked out the Hebrew one time, Mark, and I think it's sphere.
Sphere is the,
three-dimensional.
And so, basically, 700 B.C., here Isaiah, under the inspiration of God, is recording, and it shows God's supernatural wisdom. It was not the understanding of most people at that time. Even the Greeks, I don't think the Greeks, until the start of philosophy. But you can go even before that Thales even showed that figured out that the earth was a sphere.
The concept was, I don't think, was really ever questioned that it was spherical. It was the geocentric question.
Well, you do have many ancients, especially in mythological times, thinking that the earth was flat and you could fall off the edge and that type of thing. But with the early Greek philosophers, they were also scientists. There was like science and philosophy were one and the same thing at the time. And they saw that these guys are geniuses. They figured out how to measure the height of a pyramid. I think what they did was they took something and like a stick that's a foot tall.
Yeah.
And they measured its shadow, and then they measured the shadow, the length of the shadow of the pyramid and stuff. I mean, these guys were some pretty bright guys. But whatever the case, 700 B.C. and the Word of God is saying that the earth is a sphere. 2000 B.C. in Job 26:7, I believe Job was written about 2000 BC, maybe 1800 BC. Some would argue for a later date, but I think the burden of proof is on them. But in Job 26:7, and Job says, he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. And so Job is basically teaching that the earth is suspended in space. You know, I mean, at Job's time, when you go back that far, they had all kinds of stories about the earth was flat and it was on the back of a giant turtle and that type of thing. Yet here Job says that the earth is just, God just hangs it like nothing. You know, just suspended in space. And certainly something that, you know, is common knowledge today, but you would expect in ancient literature one of the more common views to be espoused, which, but here I think you see God's supernatural wisdom. Now, the first and second laws of thermodynamics, they were not scientifically established until 1850. The first law of thermodynamics says that there's no energy being created or destroyed presently. Okay, so there were, you know, wild theories that new energy was popping into existence and maybe energy was being destroyed and going out of existence. But in 1850 AD, it was found that nothing is currently being created nor destroyed. Second law of thermodynamics is though the amount of energy in the universe remains constant, it changes forms, and when it changes forms, it becomes less and less usable. And so basically, the universe is winding down. Well, this is exactly what the Bible taught. In Genesis 2, 1 to 3, it says that God created the universe in 6 days and then rested on the seventh day. In other words, God is no longer in the creation business. He is resting from his creation work. I mean, the only creation the Bible talks about after that is the new creation, that when we accept Christ, but that's a spiritual creation, that's not a physical creation. So God has ceased from his physical creation work. And so science caught up with the Bible in 1850 AD on that point. Mark 13:31, Jesus said that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So he's saying that the heaven and earth, that's the way the scriptures refers to the physical universe, he's saying that it will pass away, that it's winding down, or it's mortal, if you will, and now scientists since 1850 have figured out that the universe is winding down. So I mean you have you compare this with other ancient writings of its time, and it seems that these guys have the inside track to something, the authors of the Bible. Like they're talking to somebody who, you know, knows that the earth is suspended in space and knows that nothing is being created and knows that the universe is winding down and it's not going to last forever and ever unless God intervenes.
One of the favorites mythology from the Ethiopian literature, the Chinese mythology, the universe began as an egg and exploded. I'm sure you can get a lot out of that.
Ooh, yeah.
The egg, it's not round, it's more
oval,
like the earth is actually oval, we're finding out now, and it exploded with the egg.
Yeah.
More truth in there than the Bible.
Yeah, and then there's most of the ancient mythology, what you'll find is really two gods.
Yeah, it's more like a pick and choose job.
Yeah, two gods have sex and give birth to this, or one god chops another god in half, and half of the god becomes the land, the other half becomes the sea, and I mean, it's just fairy tales galore. So now, as far as the fulfilled prophecies, I haven't listed there, but I think I've got a pretty good overview on pages 143. To 145, in my book, No Other Gods, is Defense of Biblical Christianity. We're really trying to get that back in print. But so let me just read that and save some time. Let me just read through this. Okay, the Bible claims repeatedly to be the Word of God. One of the most powerful witnesses to the truth of this claim is the many fulfilled prophecies proclaimed in the Bible. This work has already examined a sample of prophecies fulfilled by Christ. Here, a few more of the many biblical prophecies that have already come to pass will be discussed. The Bible has made many predictions concerning the future of great nations and cities. The following is a brief discussion of a few of the prophecies fulfilled concerning these cities and nations. Around 590 to 570 BC, the prophet Ezekiel predicted that the city of Tyre would be destroyed and never be rebuilt, and that it would become a barren rock which fishermen would use to mend their nets. It's Ezekiel 26, 4, 5, and verse 14. Though Tyre was destroyed and rebuilt many times throughout history, it was ultimately devastated in 1291 AD by Muslim invaders. Today, all that is left of the ancient site of Tyre is a small fishing community which uses the barren ground to dry their nets. In 6th century BC, Ezekiel also predicted that the city of Sidon would suffer much violence and bloodshed throughout her history, yet remain in existence. Ezekiel 28:23. Though Sidon has been invaded and defeated numerous times throughout her history, the city still exists today. In 625 BC, the prophet Zephaniah predicted that the city of Ashkelon would someday be destroyed, but that it would eventually be inhabited by the Jews. Zephaniah 2, verses 4 and 6. Ashkelon was destroyed in 1270 AD by Sultan Bibers. The city remained uninhabited for centuries until the nation of Israel was reestablished in 1948. Now the Jews have rebuilt and re-inhabited Ashkelon. Zephaniah also predicted that the Philistines, a powerful enemy of the Jews throughout much of the Old Testament, would be totally wiped out. Though they continued to prosper for many centuries, they eventually became extinct in 1200 AD, Zephaniah 2:5. That's one of the lies, by the way, that the Palestinians are the ancient Philistines. It's the name apparently can be traced back to the Philistines, but it's just because they're approximately in the same. Well, the whole land of Palestine was named for the Philistines. But okay, the prophet Obadiah, writing in either 841 BC or 586 BC, there's a dispute about that, prophesied the extinction of the Edomites, who were the descendants of Esau and the enemies of the Jews. Obadiah, verse 18. When the Romans devastated the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, they also defeated the remnants of Edom, called the Idumeans at that time. At that time, all traces of the Edomites disappeared. 740 to 680 BC, the prophet Isaiah predicted that Egypt would still be a nation in the last days, Isaiah 19, 21 to 22. In spite of the many wars Egypt has encountered throughout her 4,000-year history, this ancient nation remains in existence to this day. In 1410 B.C., Moses predicted that Israel would be scattered among the nations of the world, Deuteronomy 28:64. The prophet Hosea in 710 B.C. predicted this dispersion of Israel as well, Hosea 9:17. History records that after the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, the Jews were scattered throughout the world. Both Isaiah and Ezekiel prophesied that Israel would be regathered in her land in the last days, Isaiah 11:11 and 12. Ezekiel 37:21. This happened in 1948 when the nation of Israel was reestablished. The Jews continue to return to their land to this day. God told Abraham that those who cursed Israel would be cursed by God, Genesis 12:3. This prophecy has been fulfilled many times. Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, the Roman Empire, and Nazi Germany are a few examples of nations or empires that persecuted and oppressed Israel. While the tiny nation of Israel still exists today, Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, the Roman Empire, the Soviet Union, and Nazi Germany have collapsed and are no longer in existence. During the 1930s and 1940s, Nazi Germany has slaughtered 6 million Jews and its war machine was devastating Europe. By 1948, Nazi Germany was non-existent, and the Jews had control of their homeland, the nation of Israel, for the first time since 586 BC. Each of these prophecies has been fulfilled to the detail. Many other biblical prophecies have also been fulfilled. It should also be noted that no futuristic prophecy of Scripture has ever been shown to be false. This separates the Bible from false prophets such as Edgar Cayce and Gene Dixon, whose success rate is much lower than the perfect accuracy of the predictions made by the Bible. Henry Morris made the following comment: "It seems reasonable to conclude that the phenomenon of fulfilled prophecy constitutes a unique and powerful evidence of the divine inspiration of the Bible." Then I concluded with this: "The evidence provided above for the Bible being God's word is threefold. First, Jesus, who is God, taught that the Bible is God's word. Second, the Bible contains insights that go beyond mere human wisdom. Third, the Bible made numerous predictions, many of which have been fulfilled. None of these predictions have proven false, though some prophecies have yet to be fulfilled, like, you know, Christ's return, the last days. In short, there are good reasons for believing the Bible is God's word. Those who reject the divine inspiration of the Bible have failed to explain the three factors above." You know, and the list goes on to beyond cities, beyond countries. Numerous Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Christ, but then also the prophecies of empires in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, the Babylonian, the Babylonian was in existence at that point, but the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. The evidence is very strong that the Bible is God's word. Brief summary there: Jesus, who is God, taught that the Bible is God's word. Supernatural wisdom of the Bible, the fulfilled prophecies of the Bible, all point to the same conclusion, that the Bible is the word of God. Now, there's several very important implications of the Bible being God's word. First point is that whatever it teaches is true. You know, if the Bible is God's word, and since God is truth, whatever the Bible teaches is true. And that would mean that the salvation message found in the Bible is true. That man is a sinner and he can't save himself. That Jesus took our punishment for us. That salvation comes only through Jesus. And that we must trust in Jesus to be saved. The doctrines taught in the Bible are true. Like the doctrine of the Trinity, that there's only one God, but this one God is three persons. That discourse, John 14, 15, and 16, over and over again in that discourse, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he spoke of himself, the Father, and the Holy Spirit as three co-equal persons, but as distinct persons. And so doctrines such as the Trinity, the virgin birth of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ, the second coming of Christ. See, once we prove, you know, we've proved several doctrines that made a strong case, I would say even beyond reasonable doubt, once you look at the evidence, strong case for the existence of God, for the deity of Christ, for Christ's resurrection. But once you prove that the Bible is God's word, all these other vitally important doctrines come with it. Its moral teachings are true. So the Bible calls homosexuality a sin. If it calls sex outside of marriage a sin, then, you know, these are not things that are open, should be open to debate. If God has spoken, the issue has been settled. And then when it speaks, another implication of the Bible being God's word, when it speaks on science, history, or any other subject, it speaks correctly. You know, if God wrote this book called the Bible, then what makes us think that he's not going to be as good of a scientist as Carl Sagan? Okay? Carl Sagan did not create the universe. God did. So where Carl Sagan and the Bible differ, who's wrong? As Joshua said, but as me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, we could paraphrase that in this context, it's for me and my house, we're going to agree with the Bible, not Carl Sagan. And so the implication of the Bible being God's Word, number one, whatever it teaches is therefore true. And then number two, since the Bible is God's Word, every person should submit to its teachings as authoritative. Now, I'm not saying we should, you know, God's calling us to force people to submit to it, but what I'm saying is, you know, they've got the freedom of conscience, but what I'm saying is they should submit to the teachings of God's Word. I mean, you know, there used to be the old commercials people are talking in a restaurant, a private restaurant, they're saying, well, my broker says this. And other says, my broker says this. And the other guy says, well, my broker's E.F. Hutton. And he says, and everybody gets quiet and leans towards him to try to hear what E.F. Hutton says in the commercial. When E.F. Hutton talks, everybody listens. Well, the fact of the matter is, when God talks, E.F. Hutton should listen. And, you know, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, The God Who Was There. He wrote another book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent. The Christian God is not a silent God. He is a God who has spoken to us in His Word. And since the Bible is God's Word, every person of their own free will should submit themselves to the authority of the teachings of God's Word. So that's historical apologetics. Those listening on cassette, I would recommend they also pick up. We'll probably include it with the series, though. The lectures on the Shroud of Turin give further historical evidence for Christianity. That's pretty much all I have for tonight and this course. So, unless there's any comments or questions, we can be out and about.
Oh yeah, is there really a God?
That's we'll probably get a few of those on the radio program.
Speaking of Shroud of Turin, have you heard of the Veil of Veronica?
Veronica's Veil, yeah. I used to go to the Passion Play, and I think Ian Wilson and Habermas, referring to Ian Wilson's work, shows that Veronica's Veil is a legend that probably was based on a shroud.
Because I ran to the website while I was looking. They actually found it recently, not too long ago, in a, what they did is, this is what they did. It was found in a monastery in Italy. Mm-hmm. Some guy had been searching for it for decades, some Catholic scholar from Cambridge or Oxford, actually there's two of them. And they found this veil, and they compared it to the Shroud of Turin. The eyes are the same, the beard matches, everything, the blood spillage is on it. And they're doing studies and tests on it right now. I'll see if I can put it out and I'll show it.
Yeah, I'd like to see that. Is it a painted image or what? What are they saying about it?
They didn't have a picture. They just had a picture of the monastery.
Because now in Spain, they have the Sundarian, which is basically, was the face cloth of Christ. And that can be documented right back to the first century, and it's but all it has is blood stains on it. Apparently it was the cloth they put on Christ's face as he was taken down from the cross.
Oh, okay.
And then they took it off when he was in the tomb and may have laid it down by his feet. But they've matched the blood. The blood type is identical and the blood stains are identical with the Shroud of Turin. Now with the Shroud of Turin, you have they weren't really considered forgeries. People would paint, artists would paint, try to paint replicas of religious icons, and then at times they would actually, when they thought the paint dried, they would press it against the shroud, and that's where you get the very little existence of paint pigment on the shroud, but it's not enough to form the image. But
no, it is a blood bond. According to the scholar, the history behind it was. This woman named Veronica wiped Christ's face as he was carrying the cross to Golgotha.
That's what the legend is.
Yeah.
But several things need to be pointed out, such as Veronica actually comes from Latin words. True image. And when you get the titles of the Shroud of Turin. you have the same, like, you know, image not made with human hands,
yeah,
get, and stuff. So,
like the
so I would be a little skeptical until I saw the evidence.
Yeah.
But it seems that the both the Mandylion of the Knights Templar and Veronica's Veil, both can be traced back to the shroud itself.
Well, look at the currently these two scholars are testing it and everything. they're writing, unfortunately, we have to do destructive tests on it like they did with the shroud. And they've done imagings on it, and it's got these weird imagings just like the shroud does. They've done comparisons already. I don't recall them doing a blood test or anything like that yet, but it's in the industry. But they just found it recently.
Yeah, I'd like to look into that stuff. I'm doubtful to say the least at this point until I see what the evidence is, what they're talking about, because it sounds pretty much like there was some true image, which is Veronica, that true image that had the face of Christ. See, in both the Mandylion, most of the time only show the face of Christ. Now, Ian Wilson has uncovered eyewitness testimony that they used to unravel it every once in a while so that it showed the image, both front and back, of Christ. And but visible to the naked eye at close distance is only the face. So, in fact, it was even referred to as folded in fours. You fold it in fours and only the face is displayed. And so the true image containing the face of Christ, I think the evidence points to it being the shroud and that the legend developed from it. See, the thing was, you had this true image. You have with King Agbar of Edessa, when one of the apostles goes to meet him, he brought with him an image of Christ not made with human hands. And so then legends immediately began developing how God just made Jesus' face appear on it and stuff like that, because it already had been lost, you know, by the time of Eusebius, when he's recording this stuff in Ecclesiastes, in the church history. By that time, it really had already had been lost how the image got there. And so, you know, hence, whenever we have a story, but we don't have a complete story, human beings being what they are, we'll finish it. We'll throw in stuff here and there. But I really would like to see what they're talking about there.
I was not pretty curious about something. Another thing I found out was pretty interesting recently was that the spirit of longevity is supposed to be the spirit of destiny, the spirit that appears Christ's side. Well, I guess it does really exist. And of course, it doesn't have the power that claims, as legend says, you possess the spirit, you'll possess the world. But it was General Patton that rescued it from Hitler's treasure archives. He did the research on it.
Well,
found out that okay, this is the real thing.
See, now,
returned it to Switzerland.
Hitler, being an occultist,
yeah,
did a lot of research into the Knights and the Nazis. A lot of research into the Knights Templar, who were also occultists, who were interested in Christian artifacts, and but the whole Ian Wilson's shown the search for the Holy Grail. It's all based on a mistranslation of a word. Well, the search for the Holy Grail was not a search for Christ's host. I mean, for the chalice. It was a search for the shroud. Ian Wilson showed where everybody got confused over, mistranslated a word, and that, I forget what the word was, if it was a cloth or whatever, but he basically showed the Knights Templar knew of the shroud, and that was a big issue with them, was trying to find it. And then he shows the guy who did find it, and Jeffrey Ducharnay, and the guy got it from the wall in Turkey during the Muslim and battles during the Crusades, and then you don't hear anything about this cloth again until 300-400 years later. But it shows up in with another guy, Jeffrey Ducharnay, and the names are almost spelt identical, same part of the world, and it was probably a direct descendant, but they kept it in hiding because, yeah. But, the Mandylion, its history is interesting. I mean, it was even swapped for a castle. So people knew that this was not a...
In the legend thing, some Italian noble or something had it, gotten it dead or whatever, and sold it to the monastery. I can't remember what the story was, but... Or his castle for it. But it was weird. It might be the same thing.
It usually exchanged hands of different royalty or wealthy people for large sums of money or for castles or whatever. But then eventually it was donated to the Vatican.
We also did some research. I guess this website had a lot of stuff on relics. Well, because what started was we're looking for Alexamenos, worships his god.
Oh.
Yeah, and we finally found it. The image he had does two great things. One, it shows that the early church that Christ was God, and he was crucified like the early was, like what they claim. But the donkey head. Well, the thing is, one side was pretty interesting. The satanic symbol of Bahamut, you know, the goat in the pentagram, may actually be a mockery of just Christ, because we saw all these images of throughout the centuries of Christ with a donkey's head on blasphemy, and then in the end it had the pentagram with the donkey head, the goat's head with the horns, and the tetragrammaton in there. So instead of actually being Satan, it's a mockery. And they showed the Knights Templars having it too in their little thing, which is
The Knights Templars. They were some really weird guys though too. These guys were about as far from being Christian as you can get. They were closer to the Nazis in their occultic worldview. So,
but their ending was really bad. Like,